So our reading this evening is Psalm 118, found on the Church Bible on page 616. So that's Psalm 118. Let us hear the word of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen.
Well, can I extend as well a welcome to you tonight as we join together. And we're bringing to a conclusion tonight a series called The Anthems of the Dying Lamb, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And sometimes they're called the Hallel because these would be the songs that the Jews would sing to themselves and recite to themselves every year as they traveled to Jerusalem to the Passover. But tonight, we come to the finale of those songs. And we come really in Psalm 118. If you have it open in your Bible, it's probably one of the most unique of all the Psalms. It is the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament. We're going to look at some of those even tonight. But it's a psalm that the New Testament writers and the apostles constantly went back to understand the death, the resurrection, and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have the Bible open to you, you also recognize that uniquely it's probably one of the most God-saturated of all the psalms. If you just go down through there, you'll see the word Lord in capital letters, Yahweh, the personal name God gave to his people. It's in this psalm 28 times in 29 verses. Now, that's quite remarkable because the second runner-up to this whole, to the number of times that the word Lord is used, it's actually in Psalm 119 with 176 verses. But the psalmist compacts in there in a sense that here it's God acting in history to fulfill all his great promises that he has made. But not only that, as we've already mentioned several times, but I think in many ways, this is particularly highlighted tonight, this is probably the last song that Jesus and his disciples sang after the Last Supper. And there's a sense in which, as we think about that, we can almost see the Lord celebrating as he approaches and marches to the cross, celebrating what he knows will be the triumph of the cross. Now, how do we understand the psalm? Well, let me just suggest to you that one way of sort of understanding this psalm is to imagine two huge Welsh choirs singing to one another. And this psalm has in the bookends this incredible celebration. So you have singing first and leading out tonight, you have verses 1-4, where the psalmist sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." Let Israel say, "His love endures forever." Let Aaron say, this would have been the priesthood and the temple servant, "His love endures forever." And let those who fear the Lord say, all those who trust in the Lord, who have put their trust in his covenant promises, let them say, "His love endures forever." And then just as they're singing over here, coming back, not just simply a repeat of those thoughts, but now a much more personalized reality of what that means when we read in verse 28, very personal, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." That here is the one who celebrates accomplishing all his promises for all his people, but he's also the one who draws near very personally to each individual as they join in that great celebration. And that celebration hovers, I think, probably the best place to sort of locate that is around verse 19. When we read about the king who is able to unlock the gate to a home that can never be lost. The king who unlocks the gate to a home that can never be lost. "Open for me the gates of the righteous, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord." Now, how is that possible? What does that mean? Well, I want to suggest two things as we come tonight that help us to get into what the psalmist is trying to teach us tonight. And the first one I want to call is the testimony of a limper. And I think that's really what we find in verses 5 down to verse 14. And I would want to suggest that the I in these verses, according to Ezra in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, at the commissioning of the second temple, where he acknowledges that these are the words of David, that I'd want to suggest that actually verses 5 to 14 are a testimony of David, a testimony looking back over his life, as it were. And one of the remarkable things about David is that David never understood his success, all that had happened, was ever down to him. He never felt that it was because of his outstanding skills or his ideal circumstances that had brought him to be the king. But rather in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 36, David, I think, gives us an insight to how he understood himself as he gives his swan song. And he says this in verse 36 of 2 Samuel 22, "You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great." I like how the ESV actually puts that, taking the Masoretic text. And that interprets the shield as stooping. And it puts it like this: "You stooped down to make me great." What an interesting thought. The God of the universe stooping down and gently catching up in his hand David to make him great. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me suggest to you, David highlights three things here in these verses, Psalm 118, verses 5 to 14. First of all, it meant that the Lord is on my side. Verse 5. "When hard pressed, I cried out to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies." David lived a life like us, perhaps very uniquely, very different than us as well within the days and generation he lived in. He lived in a world where life was often a challenge. And David here, I think, is referring to the many times that his fears and foes and anxieties and the condemnations of his enemies seemed to completely overwhelm him. And yet, even in the midst of that, notice what David says. The unique thing he recognizes at that point, that despite when all his fears, all his condemnations of others came around him, he says this, "The Lord is on my side." He recognized that providentially the presence of the Almighty God stood with him in all those days. Put another way, he recognized he was never alone, never isolated. The Lord is with me. What can mere mortals do to me? I think you get something of an understanding of that when you think about David when he faced Goliath back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And on that occasion, obviously, it's pointing to even to a greater David who would come. But nevertheless, I think it points us to something of the faith that drove David in his life. And in verse 37, after he'd taken on the armor of Saul, would have been the most important, the best, strongest armor that one could go into battle with, David puts that aside. And as he prepares to go out with nothing more than a staff and a sling, he says this, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Do you see the logic there? David is saying, if the Lord is with me, everything else is secondary. I am not alone, even though I face all these challenges, anxieties, foes in my life. The Lord is with me. And then in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118, he progresses the thought even a little bit further. Not only is the Lord with me, the Lord is my refuge. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is, and I think humans here is the vast resources of humanity in all its breadth. And it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is all the political power and military power that surrounds. And David here said, look, it's not simply that the Lord is with me. But he recognizes that if the Lord is with him, then he locates himself. The Lord is my refuge. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let me suggest it's what we mean. When we think in our mind, where is my safe place to go? When everything's getting on top of you. When things are coming from every angle. Where can I go and simply be safe in my life? I think there's a vivid example of this when you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before the fury of Nebuchadnezzar, commanding them to bow down before this idol that he had made to himself. And when these three recognize they cannot negotiate themselves out of this, they say this: if we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, I want you to think about that. You could say that is youthful bravado. But I think actually it's limping divine logic. That they recognize that if the Lord was with them, then he was their refuge, even at that moment in that situation. And notice there that they didn't demand the outcome. They didn't say, well, we know that if we take that as our refuge, that that means that we will have victory, we will be preserved. No, they recognize that even if you take our life, we're still in that refuge. That I am not merely not alone. But if I locate myself, that the Lord is with me, that the God who breathed the universe into existence, the God who sustained everything with a whisper, that He, if He is with me, He is my refuge. And I do not need to fear all the rantings and ravings of those around me or the kings of this world if this Yahweh the Lord is with me. And then finally, not only is He, the Lord, is with me and the Lord who is my refuge, but He is the Lord who is my deliverer. I think that's really what comes out in verses 10 down to verse 14. And you can just imagine this, can't you? I read these verses and I think at the end of the Return of the King of the Lord of the Rings, I think of the little army with Aragorn. And that little army outside, completely surrounded by all the forces of evil. They're all come crashing in from every side. And all the nations surround me, says David. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. And they surrounded me on every side. I'm completely surrounded. There's nowhere for me to go. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. And they swarmed over me like bees. But they were consumed as quickly as burning thorn. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I pushed back. I was pushed back and about to fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. What an incredible picture. That David could say from his own experience that he had located himself in such a way with the reality of the providential presence of God with him always, in all situations, that he recognized that everything else was secondary to that. One famous American general who was renowned for his serenity in the most horrific of battlefields was one to ask, "How can you be so serene?" And his answer was this: "My faith teaches me that I am as safe on the battlefield as I am when I am in my bed at home. The Lord is with me. Why do I fear? What can mortal man do?" Of course, you might ask, well, is this simply a testimony of David? Is this merely something that was true of him as an individual uniquely, as opposed to something that we can ourselves apply to ourselves? It's interesting that the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 8, or 13, verse 6, that he actually quotes these very verses and he says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" I take it that the writer of Hebrews is saying that these verses actually are not merely the expression of one individual, but they are actually an invitation to all those who would come and put their trust in the Lord Jesus to recognize that they have moved into a situation that the Lord is providentially with them all the time. And if that is the case, then that changes how everything else looks. It all becomes secondary. But I suppose the question that follows on from that, though, is how can that be true? How can anyone find that place of security and safety in their lives in such a way? How can that be true? And I think the answer comes from the story of the rejected stone in verses 17 down to 24. And here, the psalm changes. It escalates into an even greater testimony, a greater king. And we discover that when you look particularly at verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, we realize that this is the very words that Jesus himself picked up in Matthew chapter 21. That having visited the temple of the Lord, having come into Jerusalem, the king arriving, first he goes to the temple, and as he visits it, he judges it and recognizes that those who had been given authority over it, rather than nurturing God's people, had used it as a place to basically fill their bank pockets. And Jesus here comes to the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 42. And he actually challenges them that at the site managers of the vineyard that the Lord had given to their responsibility, they had actually put all the profits in their own pockets. And that even when the Lord had sent his representatives to call them back, they had ignored, they had abused, and they had killed all the prophets who had come to them, rather than allowing them to turn them back to what God had called them to. And now, the owner, the father, was sending his son. Now, what's remarkable in Matthew chapter 21 is when Jesus at that point confronts these religious leaders, and as he confronts them, he reminds them of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I want you to appreciate that when Jesus utters those words, he utters it to the very political elites who would conspire to crucify him a few hours later. He had come as a stone, and they would corporately reject him. I think if we think of it in those terms, I think we see that Jesus is doing at least two things here. Well, one thing I should say. And that is, first, is he is issuing a prophetic judgment. That in the very act of these individuals killing Jesus, God's son, God was promising he would destroy their temple that they had built and would create a whole new temple in the Lord Jesus from the very one that Jesus would become the cornerstone of a new temple. And in that, that men and women across the world would no longer travel to Jerusalem, to a location, in order to find God, in order to find some kind of spiritual reality, but rather they must now travel to a person, Jesus. That Jesus would become the only place where men and women can now meet God. In fact, Peter, recognizing this later when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and he was challenged, Peter himself responds in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11, and when he says this, confronted with the Sanhedrin, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, I want you to think about that. I remember growing up myself as a young man and thinking, well, religion was really what you made. It was a bit of a designer work that you sort of put together. And I grew up in some very strange sort of circumstances, tarot cards, witches, reincarnation, all kinds of things like that. And my understanding was that if you wanted to find God, you just put it together your own way, the jigsaw puzzle, and you find God. And I thought, look, that's the way that you find some kind of spiritual reality. It's all up to you. Until I read these words and I realized, actually, no, it's not. that actually reality with meeting God can only be found by coming to Jesus. I remember one man telling me, well, faith is like trying to go up a mountain and all the roads, there are many roads, they all lead to the same place. Jesus is saying, no, they don't. Exclusively, God opens his arms to everyone only through the Lord Jesus. But then you ask, but how is that possible? Why should it be that Jesus should become that one central place that I must go to find spiritual reality? Well, again, if we turn back to Psalm 118, I think we discover the answer to that when we go back and we read verse 17. And this is where the language escalates here in the psalm as we come to the center, as it builds up to Jesus being the stone rejected. It says in verse 17, I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastised me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And Jesus here describes what would happen upon the cross, I believe. I think that's what David is prophetically describing. That as Jesus went to the cross, death had no hold on him. But as he went to the cross, he took on himself the chastisement, the judgment of God against every word and deed and attitude that I've called down on myself. If I go and put my trust in him, Jesus on the cross, that fell on him. And as it fell on him, Jesus, as the righteous sufferer, paid for the sins of those who came to him. On the cross, Jesus lost the Father at his side that had always been from him from the beginning of eternity, that you might never lose God at your side. At the cross, Jesus lost the refuge of the Father's arms and hands. As the Father turned his face away from Jesus and darkness descended, Jesus lost the Father as his refuge so that all those who trust in Jesus will never lose God as their refuge. And at the cross, the Father delivered Jesus over to judgment, that we might never be delivered to judgment if we trust him. Jesus took our chastisement, that we, like David, would be able to say, if we put our trust in Christ, he is at my side. The Lord is with me. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my deliverer. Every moment, his providential presence is right here with me. Why do I fear mortal man if he is with me? And you know, maybe you're here tonight and maybe you're just looking in. You don't really know what to make of all this stuff in the Bible and the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're just sort of trying to say, look, I'm just popping in tonight. I want to see what my friends are into, my family's into. I'm just trying to make sense out of this tonight. Well, I understand that. I mean, that's exactly where I was. But what I want to say is, where in your life will you find one that always stands with you? Where will you find that safe place that no matter what is going on around you, no matter how much and intense it becomes, you can still say, no, I have a refuge? Where in the world will you find one that will deliver you when everything comes down upon you? I want to suggest to you that this passage opens up the hands of God to you tonight and says that if you come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you recognize you needed someone to go to face your chastisement before God and cry out to him, that tonight you can make these words your words. You can make that reality your reality, because Jesus, when he had gone to the cross, and when he had resurrected 3 days later, he shouted, as it says in verse 19, open for me the gates for the righteous. And having opened those gates, they can never be closed for those who come to Him. Because in Him, they find a home they can never lose with one who will never leave their side, because He is the stone that's become the cornerstone to ensure you have a home with Him. Come to Jesus tonight. I plead with you. If you haven't done that, come and call out to Him before you leave this evening. Let's join together in prayer. Most gracious Lord, as we come tonight, we ask that You might teach us tomorrow morning, Thursday, about 3 o'clock, as we face that meeting that we dread, that the Lord is at my side. We pray when we come home tonight and we find ourselves overwhelmed with fears and anxieties, questions about what will happen, that You may remind us that You are our refuge. And You will deliver us from all those unasked questions, our unanswered questions that we do not know how they will work out. Lord, we thank You that You have become the stone who was rejected and the cornerstone. And that through that You have secured for us a home that can never be lost with the Father. And even as Dave has been teaching us recently in chapter 14 of John, You have told us You go to prepare a home for us. And that home can never be lost. If we're here tonight and we have not come to put our trust and faith in Christ, we pray that You might open our hearts, even this evening, to hear Your call and to come and to find hope, forgiveness, security in Your finished work, we pray. And all this we ask in Your name for Your glory. Amen.